With that said, hey, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 29 today. And really, the primary focus today is going to be contrasting the realities of sin, the world's imprisonment under sin, the fact that people are dead in their sin, and that ultimately we are separated because of sin, but that the solution to that and what Paul is reminding the churches of Galatia and actually through all of his writing and really what the entire New Testament is pointing us toward is that our freedom, our life, and our unity is all wrapped up in this little preposition, the word in, our position in Christ. And I want to contrast this reality of being imprisoned under sin or free in Christ, of being dead in sin or alive in Christ, and then ultimately separated by sin or one in Christ. And so I want to begin here with what it means to be imprisoned under sin and free in Christ. If you will begin with me with these verses in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. It says, now before faith came, and let's just stop there. What is Paul saying? Is he saying faith itself is a force? Before faith came, and we know that faith existed in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So what is Paul pointing us to here? I always say that it's not faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us, our faith in Christ. And so what Paul is speaking of here is before Jesus came. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. Now, I want you to just, we're going to connect the dots here of the imprisonment under sin and imprisonment under the law and the ways that Paul connects these ideas, because you remember what he said in the verses that we looked at last week, that Scripture has imprisoned all things under sin. All things, which means that the law is nothing more than a plumb line from heaven that reveals the fact that everything's imprisoned under sin, that the law was not capable of producing life, as we considered last week, that life always came through faith in Christ. Righteousness could not be produced by the law. Righteousness came by faith. The law, as he goes on to say, until held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Once again, there's a temporary reality to the law until Jesus, who is the fulfillment, who brings about new creation and new life, came. And he says, so then the law was our guardian. So here he puts kind of the positive side of it. It was meant to keep us until what? Christ came. Why would you go back to the guardian when the guardian who was keeping you safe until the real deal came has already come? Jesus has already come. Why would you go back? That's essentially what he's asking. In order that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, the object of our faith has been revealed, and our trust and dependence upon him is what brings the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and that our transformation occurs through our abiding in Christ, empowered by his Spirit, not by belief in Jesus and a return to Torah, Old Testament law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And notice how he's using almost the language of a child maturing. There's a point where the child, that the rules of the household, which are meant to shape the child has grown into maturity, and now he has become, or she has become, free. And so I want to just speak to this question of, are we imprisoned under sin or free in Christ? And the reason I want to focus here is because I believe that one of the great dilemmas that we're confronted with, I was meeting with Gary Brashears, who's been mentoring me since I started Dwarf Hope. He's the head of the theology department at Western Seminary. We were in this really kind of heavy conversation this week about why evangelism, the urgency of the gospel, has so diminished within the church in America specifically. Why we have moved away from the urgency of the gospel. Why we don't feel the necessity to bring the good news to a lost world any longer. And really, we came up with a few reasons. And my observations, I was basically testing the water. Do they line up with Gary's observations? And they did. And one of the things that Gary said, he goes, one of the biggest issues is that a thought process has infiltrated the church, which is a loss of the concept of sin, first of all, and the belief, the false belief that has been fed into the church by the society, which is that people are ultimately good. People are basically good. Also, a diminishment in the belief of the rise and the popularity of the doctrine of universalism, that all will ultimately be saved. Now, I want to be just clear. I like to often state that I'm a hopeful universalist. All I mean by that is that we should hope that all people are saved, but I don't believe that all people will be saved. I think that it's wrong to desire that anyone go to hell, is ultimately what I'm saying. But I'm realizing that maybe that's dangerous language when the rise of universalism has actually infiltrated the Orthodox Church. It's become an en vogue doctrine, and even if it's not stated explicitly, I believe it's implied by the loss of urgency of the gospel in the church today. It's implied by this idea. Listen, we don't need to preach the gospel. Everything's going to be worked out in Jesus in the end anyway. And that's very problematic when Jesus himself said, go. When we see again and again that there is this incredible urgency in every letter. I can't read the New Testament without feeling that prophetic urgency to proclaim the good news, because the world, we are told, the scripture, Galatians 3:22, has imprisoned everything under sin. We forget that scripture declares that everything that is outside of Christ and his promises, be it God's law or man's law, everything without exception is locked up under sin. All is an appropriate word in Scripture. And what does Romans 3, verse 23 tell us? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the issue with the law. Is the law, Paul says, is the law bad? No, the law is good. If I had not known the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. The law was a revelation to the Apostle Paul that he was incapable of actually living up to God's holy standard, because God's law was unattainable. The ladder is too tall to climb. Problematic. And so Paul's saying, why would you go back to white-knuckling your way up Jacob's ladder when God has already revealed that Jesus himself is the ladder? He has already come down and met us in our brokenness, and it is our trust in him and him alone that frees us from sin. What we need to understand, I was sharing this Tuesday I went to Skate Church, actually. I preach there once a month to the high school kids. And 95% of those kids, if not more, are not believers and have no background in the church whatsoever. And I talked to them about these three facets of sin. You know what's fascinating is none of them argued with me. They all understood what it meant to be imprisoned, to feel enslaved, to feel trapped. They all understood the realities of death being played out in our society, the brokenness of the world, death of relationships, physical death, physical brokenness. They all understand what it means to feel alone and separated, because it doesn't take very long into life in this current age in which we live. I mean, right now we live in an age where teen suicide is at an all-time high. Because of loneliness and despair. We have more than we've ever had before. We live longer than we've ever lived before. And yet, we are more unhappy than probably in the history of human civilization. Why? Because everything is imprisoned under sin. And if we don't understand that, and if we don't understand that, if we don't understand the sickness, if we don't understand the disease that is killing and destroying, then we will not ever know how to apply the solution, the cure, which is Jesus. So notice here, Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, and we connect this to the words that he spoke just a couple verses earlier, that Scripture imprisoned all things under sin, that here we have this reality that Scripture declares that sin, as a power, enjoys dominion over everything, reducing existence to a condition that requires not only release, but literally the creation of new life. I think that's extremely important for us to understand that 1 John is serious when it says that the entire world, the entire cosmos, is under the sway of the wicked one. We don't realize sin is a power that actually influences the entire cosmos. And this is why I told the young men that were sitting at Skate Church, I said, listen, sin is not the little things that you do wrong. It's not a measurement of how bad you are. That is the outcome of the power of sin. The things that we do that we ought not to do, and the things that we want to do that we should do that we seem to not be able to do, that's the outcome of this force that actually blinds the world and holds us enslaved. That's why I always like to say that sin is not a measurement of how bad you are, it is a measurement of how good you are not. No matter how good you are, it's never good enough. And we all know that. I can talk to the ultimate perfectionist overachiever, and the one thing that you will find with an overachiever is that they don't feel like they've achieved enough. And the underachiever is the underachiever because they don't feel like they should even try, because why try? Because I'm never going to get. So they're actually probably smarter. They just figured out what the overachiever is still frustratingly trying to achieve that he can't. And so underachiever, overachiever, and believe me, I've been both. I've tried both sides of this. High school, underachiever. 30s, overachiever. And neither has made me very happy. Jesus makes me happy. Abiding in him, because that's where the freedom is. And so here, I think that what Paul, how Paul is connecting the problem with the law and going back to the law, we see that contrast, and I laid out these verses before, but I want to just lay them out again, that Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Righteousness comes by faith. But Leviticus 18:5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. It reinforces the incapacity of the Torah to set those who practice it free, because no one is found righteous by keeping the Torah. Righteousness is promised on the basis of the faith. Torah was given as a guardian to the children of Israel until Messiah came. As I shared last week, the Torah, they were meant to live by faith in Yahweh. The Torah was given, and here we can take the positive spin, it was a guardian, it was the parameters by which the children of Israel were to exercise that faith. But the problem is the problem of the human heart, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and quickly they lost the object of their faith, which was Yahweh, and replaced it with the Torah. They kept the form, but they lost the heart. And I think that it's good that he says this, that the law was our guardian until Christ came, because here he's showing the temporary reality of the law, that even as a guardian, it didn't really guard them very well because they still lost Yahweh, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This imprisonment under sin impacted their ability, where Torah then became an additional curse to them because they knew what sin was but didn't know how to be free from it. But here, I think that this idea of a guardian, an example I can give to you that's very current for me is my son, Henry. Henry's a junior at Cleveland High School, and he's in the full IB program. He's a bright young man, and he came to Darcy and I 2 weeks ago. Last year, he did the Constitution debate team, and he after he finished that, he was like, I know one thing for sure after memorizing the Constitution, because he had to memorize the Constitution. I definitely don't ever want to be a lawyer. So there's a lot of good that's coming out of the IB program, all the things that he does not want to do. But he came to us and he goes, oh, I want out of this program. I think I want to get out of the IB program. And we're like, now, if my son came to me and was failing the IB program, I'd be like, of course. I don't want you to be in something that's just going to, that you're going to fail at. But when your son who has straight A's comes to you and says, I want out of the IB program, I immediately said, well, why do you want out of the IB program? And you know what his answer was? I'm not free. All my friends get to hang out and play games and go do things, and I just do homework every day, all day long. And I'm like, hey, buddy, it's a guardian. I was working on this. And I remember I searched Google, and I was like, hey, let's look at the he's come to the conclusion he's going to stay in it now. But I said, let's take a look at like what people say about it. And you know what everyone says across the board? They're like, is the IB program worth it? Because it's rigorous and it's intense. And he goes, I feel like I'm losing my high school years. I'm like, high school sucks so bad. It's the worst years of your life. It's totally worth giving away. I mean, the only thing that rivals the crappiness of high school is junior high. And so, like, don't even worry about it. Life doesn't even begin until you're 30. Give it all away. Live under the guardian. Be free later. That's the point. And when I looked up, like, is it worth it? You know what? The Google search, almost across the board, everyone says, you know, did it help me get into the college I wanted? Maybe or maybe not. But what it did do is as that overarching system of how to study, how to engage multiple topics, it prepared me fully for college in a way that my friends were not prepared. And I was like, it's worth it now, but he feels the enslavement of it. It's not that enjoyable. It's not that enjoyable. And I think that that's kind of the picture that Paul is giving. It's like the children of Israel were given the law. It was temporary, but it was never satisfactory, and it was never able to produce righteousness. And it was given to guard them until their Messiah came. The Messiah has come. Why would you go back? And so the law was incapable of producing the necessary solution. It can neither liberate people from the dominance of sin nor give life to the dead. And this is why the law has continued to be problematic to this day. There is a very controversial novel that was written by a man named George Steiner as a novella. I read it one night at an Airbnb while I was in San Diego, and it's called The Portage to San Cristobal of A.H. And it's a fictional telling of Hitler being captured 30 years after World War II in the jungles of Brazil. And when he's captured, he's put on trial in the jungle. And he gives a series of reasons of why the Holocaust happened. But I remember the one that struck me was the second reason that he gave was that the law that came through Israel was so pure and so perfect that it was unattainable. And it put burdens upon humanity and upon society. And he felt that the best way to eradicate the law was to get rid of the ones who gave it to the world. And I think that this is classic realities of the ways that society deals with the imprisonment of sin. And even the dilemma of law. Do most people consider the law of Moses to be a good thing? The Ten Commandments, up till recently, have been in front of every courthouse in America as a standard of Western law, but even that has been challenged today because the best way now to deal with the imprisonment of sin is just to eradicate our concept of sin altogether. If we can get rid of sin, if we can get rid of morality, then we're not really sinning, right? Sin is just a human construct. Morality is just a human construct. This is what our society tells us today. But the scripture's clear. No, it's not. And the whole world is imprisoned under it. And you know why people say that it's just a human construct? Because they're imprisoned, that imprisonment leads to another quality that sin brings, which is blindness. Because what theologians declare about sin is that sin is exceedingly sinful. It deceives us. It deceives us. In fact, Jesus, quoting Isaiah 61, in the beginning of his earthly ministry, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And we are spiritually poor, believe me. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," and I love this, "and recovering of sight to the blind." And I think it's fascinating that he connects liberation with blindness. He says, "and recovering of sight to the blind to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And here's the thing, Jesus is the light of the world, but if you are spiritually blind, imprisoned under sin, it doesn't matter how much light shines into your life if you're blind. Light requires sight. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus not only gives vision, but he sets us free. And our freedom is found. Our freedom is found when we abide in Christ. And so I want to give you this passage to help us understand what it means to be free. If we understand now what imprisonment under sin is, let's consider what it means to be free in Christ. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, I think gives us the powerful picture. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So these are Jews that are following him. He says, if you abide in my word. What does he mean by that? Well, if we were to look a little further forward in John, we would come to John chapter 14, the upper room discourse, 14 through 17. And there's a phrase that he uses over and over again, and that is abide in me. Abiding in my word essentially means to remain in me or to remain with me. Because what was the word that Jesus continually proclaimed to his followers? Follow me. Never said where he was going. And the only way to abide in his word is to abide close to him to hear his word. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so here, if you abide in my word, and what was Jesus himself, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus is the word in action. He's the Logos. So when he says, if you abide in my word, I think it's another way of saying, if you remain in me, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. Once again, Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That the only way to get access to God is through faith in me. If you want to know what truth is in an age where there is no truth, know that truth is not a collection of ideas, but it is someone personified. It is Jesus himself. He is the truth. He becomes the foundation for us for what truth is. And when he becomes the truth, the urgency of the gospel begins to set in. He says, I am the truth, and the truth will, what? Set you free. Now, this is fascinating because here, look what he goes on to say. Look what happens. They answered him, and this is those Jewish followers of Jesus. He said, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. What the heck? Isn't Israel's entire history built upon the fact that they were what? Slaves in Egypt, set free by God. But this is one of the powerful facts of human existence. We have the worst memories. We forget to remember. And when we remember incorrectly. This is why the worst master and the most enslaving master you will ever face in your life is not the devil. The worst master you will ever face is yourself. Because self-autonomy always lies to us. Always keeping ourselves upon the throne of our hearts, we have to continually lie to ourselves to keep ourselves there. It's exhausting, really. And here they say, how is it that you say we will become free? We've never been a slave to anyone, knowing that that is completely a false statement. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And who is everyone who practices sin? It's in the parentheses right there. I wrote it for you. It's everyone. Everyone practices sin because anything outside of Christ is sin. And what I mean by that is that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, that the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin, the power of sin. This is one of those fascinating theological quandaries. Well, what does that mean? When David says, in my mother's womb, I was sinning. Was David already sinning as a fetus in his mother's womb? No. But what the scripture declares is that sin has entered the world and has imprisoned everything under it, and that because of that, everyone is born with the capacity to sin and will act upon that capacity. You will sin if you live. And here we find this reality. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And how often do we find ourselves, even as those who have been set free from Jesus, returning to slavery? This is that classic reality of the civil war within. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So notice, anyone who is outside of the house, anyone who is not in Christ, finds himself a slave to sin, but the son remains forever. This gives us an incredible illustration of what it means to be saved. It means to be in Christ. It means to be set free by Christ. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now let me just put this little caveat on the idea of freedom, that freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want, because we know that not even in our society in which we call ourselves free people are truly free. Our freedom is always freedom within limitations. You are not free. We talk about freedom of speech. Are you truly free to say whatever you want? Go to the airport and yell out, "I have a bomb," and test me on that. You will find that you're free to say it, but you are not free from the consequences of having said it. You will be arrested. Our laws actually create the freedom, which means there are parameters on all freedom. And here, what we need to understand is that the freedom that the gospel brings is freedom from the tyranny of our autonomy, tyranny of a cosmos that is under sin, brought into a total and absolute dependence upon Jesus as king. And here's the danger of that adventure, is that Jesus says, "Follow me," and we'd much rather follow rules because we can at least control the rules that we want to follow, which is what I like to call selective sanctification. But that will never do. It'll never do. We've got to come to the question, are we actually alive? Are we free in Christ? Jesus comes to set us free, not freedom to do what we want, but he empowers us by his Spirit to begin to live out the freedom that he himself lived out when he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. Not only was he a vision to us of what God is like, but he is also a vision to us of what God intended humanity to be like. And so this is the freedom that comes to us when we abide in him. We can either find ourselves enslaved, in bondage, imprisoned under sin, or we can be free in Christ. Secondly, we can be dead in sin or alive in Christ. Look what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, I love this because he says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." Now, first of all, I just want you to say that Paul is not utilizing sexist language here. When he says you're all sons of God, and he doesn't utilize the language daughters of God, it's not a statement about the supremacy of males, because that's not a true statement. What it's a statement about is our position in Christ. And what we can actually say is that Jesus is that our being in him, that males and females alike are treated as if they were the son. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means that we become co-heirs with Christ. It means that we are treated like royalty. It means the Father sees us as covered by the Son. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Therefore, we become sons of God. And if ladies, if you still don't like the language that it uses of being sons of God, and you prefer it, say, sons and daughters of God, just know that it also says that we're all the bride of Christ. So either way, I think our society would approve of that dilemma. So here's the thing, is that the paradox here before us is that in Christ, we are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, here's the thing that I want to ask you today is, are we dead in sin or are we alive in Christ? Because remember, what Paul said when contrasting the gift, that is Jesus, with the law in verse 21, if the law had been given, which was able to make us alive, there would be no need for Jesus to come. This implies that the condition of humanity before Christ is not only slavery to sin, but it is also death. We need life from the dead. And what does baptism represent for us? It's a sacred act. And even spiritually, the spiritual baptism that happens at regeneration, we are baptized into what? His death, and resurrected in his life. Now, to be baptized into his death means that we are dying to the death of sin, that we might come alive in the power of his personhood. Sin is death, and we don't need to look very hard to see the evidence of that. If the entire cosmos is imprisoned under sin, all we have to do is even acknowledge, and we should be praying fervently for the families that were just impacted by 50 deaths in Christchurch, New Zealand, of a gunman that goes into two mosques and opens fire with a camera attached to his head, and they said it was the perfect crime for the internet. Actually shows us the absolute wickedness and depravity of humanity. And in this man's mind, he was doing something good for the world. It shows us how upside down the world has it. Because always, there's always the sides, isn't there? There's the sides. There's always these agendas that are always trying to actually correct what they perceive as the problem of society, not seeing the central problem is that we're blind in our sin, we are imprisoned, and we are dead. And Jesus is the answer. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, listen to this, the power of sin is the law. Why does Paul say that? Because the law becomes a revelation of just how imprisoned we are. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And this is where I want you to feel the urgency. First of all, I think that when we understand the depths of our own depravity, when we hear about an atrocity like the shooting in New Zealand, what we need to understand is that we are not that far off from the perpetrator. That according to Scripture, all have fallen short. And the measurement between us and the person that was willing to pull the trigger, that distance is pretty small when you compare us and the person who pulled the trigger to Jesus. And this is why we need to hold tenaciously to a gospel that says that Jesus Christ died for both the victim and the victimizer. This is where real justice happens, is when we realize that before the cross, everyone is on an even playing field. That sin, as I said, is not a measurement of how bad you are, it's a measurement of how good you're not. And so our life comes through our baptism into Jesus' death and our resurrection into the newness of his life. Our baptism into Christ. What does it say in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, we died to it, live any longer in it? If we died to the very thing that gives us death, why would we continue living in it? We are not free to do what we want, but what is right. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You guys, we need to hold to the urgency of the gospel in such a way that we recognize that the world is entrenched in sin in such a way that it is bringing death. It imprisons, it blinds, it kills. And if you want to see the evidence of sin killing, it's played out in every arena of our lives. It's played out psychologically, it's played out spiritually, it's played out physically. Every time I'm able to die to a pattern of sin in my life, I discover that I'm dying in a different area. Now I'm just dying by dying because I'm 45. Now I'm just experiencing the fact that the entire creation groans for its redemption. Because the death rate seems to be one per person. And even that is a realization and a revelation of the impact of sin upon our cosmos. We see the death of our relationships that happens when one or the other or both enter into sin. Sin kills on so many levels. It doesn't take a lot for us to be. We don't even need the extreme example of the horrors that just happened in our world. Because sin plays itself out, it kills on even the smallest levels. It kills us in here. When we allow sin to go unchecked, it brings death. But our baptism into Christ is meant to bring the resurrection of life. And when we realize that there is a final resurrection, and it says, for the righteous, it is the resurrection unto life. But it says, for the unrighteous, those who rejected the gospel, it is the resurrection unto the second death. Man, if we can live with a sense of urgency for the gospel, realizing that Jesus alone can bring us life now, but it also saves us not only from death now, but from death in the future. If only we cared and saw, lived with that sort of eternal perspective. It's so desperately needed today. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I always like to say that there's a part of us that is with Christ in the heavenly places, and Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit, which means that we have the potential to enjoy heaven on the way to heaven. That we have the potential to enjoy life on the way to life. But we also see a world that experiences death on the way to death. And we have the solution. Do we understand it? Do we understand what's at stake? Do we understand the yes, God loves the world, but he has called us to be the revelation of that love. Are you alive in Christ? Do people see you and see a vitality in you that makes them say, I want what you have? Because I think this is the tangible question that we must ask ourselves. The only real evidence that we are followers of Jesus is how we love. The evidence of our life is lived out in how we love. And do we live as a community that reflects the freedom that comes from the gospel and the vitality, the life that comes from the gospel? Are we alive? Do we have what's called the charisma of the Holy Spirit? And I'm not talking about being a charismatic, but each one of us should be charismatic. And all I mean by that is we should be very excited about the salvation that we have obtained from Jesus, because we know what it's like to be in prison in sin, and we know what it's like to be dead and now alive. Can you actually, in your mind, think about the difference? Do you know what the difference between being dead and being alive is? Finally, are we separated by sin, or are we one in Christ? Here is a passage that is often read and used but misused, and I'll explain that in just a second, but it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, what I want us to see here, this is so important, is that we are either separated by sin. And what we need to understand is that sin, in its essence, it not only imprisons, it not only kills, but it eradicates relationship. Isn't it, if the essence of heaven is restored, perfect restoration of relationship in three directions, the essence of hell is a place where relationship no longer is possible. This is why George MacDonald said, the one principle of hell is I am my own. It's utter aloneness. And this is what sin does, is it brings separation. When I was talking to the young guys at Skate Church about sin separating us from one another, separating us from God, separating us from one another, and even making ourselves an enigma, that it destroys relationship in all three directions, they understood that. They understand the loneliness and the despair that one can feel. And we have it all around us. One in four Americans, they say now, suffer from depression. People come into church every week and they feel alone. They feel isolated. Jesus came. He says, come to me, all you are weary. Come to me and I'm going to give you rest. That when we are in Christ, that's how we actually find restoration of relationship. Sin is, by its essence, separation. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And not only separated from Christ, but separated from one another. What does it mean to be one in Christ Jesus? Notice what he says. He says, when we're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now he's saying that to a church that's filled with men and women, that's filled with slaves and free, it's filled with Jews and Greeks and other ethnicities. So let me just ask you the question. Is there some sort of magic eradication of those distinctions? Was the slave no longer a slave because now the slave was a Christian? No, they were still slaves. Were they no longer men or women because in Christ Jesus all are one? What is being stated here? Does this mean the eradication of distinction? And it does not. What it does mean, though, is that in a cosmos, and this is what I want us to understand, because this is all we have to do is look at the cultural landscape, look at the world in which we live, look at its history. And what we find is that in a cosmos imprisoned under sin, differences, whether it's racial, gender, or socioeconomic, will always be a cause for division and discrimination. and injustice. Do you realize that? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that. That these things are always places of who's in and who's out. Those differences actually create division and discrimination. Do we not understand that human history that is marked by this, that most religions, political movements like communism, socialism, capitalism, social movements like feminism and affirmative action, I actually have empathy for these movements because they have all been societal attempts to fix the injustices and divisions, but there is failure is inevitable under sin every time. This is why I think it's foolish for us to say, look at right now in our political landscape as we move to the 2020, just the whole campaign season that we're about to enter into. Capitalists, the socialists, the big government, small government, keep the immigrants out, let the immigrants in. All of these debates that are happening, and it's not just in America, it's all around the world. All of it comes from philosophies that are believed to fix what they see as essentially problems. And they're all right to see that there are problems. What they don't see often is that the problem is unfortunately a theological one. It's sin. It's sin that separates. It's sin that discriminates. It's sin that kills, imprisons, and ultimately ruins relationship in every direction. What I want us to see here is that Paul, and I think that this is the fascinating thing, is that a verse like this can be used for many of the agendas that are out there currently. I mean, think about this. Think about what's at stake. We live in an age where my children are being indoctrinated in their school that gender is a social construct and that sex is actually biological. It's just like the separating. And why are they doing that? Because of discrimination, because of the way that our society attacks particular groups. And so what we do is we try to go at it in the best way. It's like that story I told you from that short novella. Hitler thinks in the novel that if he can get rid of the Jews, then he can get rid of the law and no longer feel responsible. I think that that's when if we can get rid of gender, then we won't have the discrimination. But nobody's saying we should get rid of race. See, those aren't the answers. In fact, the scripture tells us that race will exist in heaven. For every tongue from every tribe will be around the throne of God, worshiping our King. God didn't make mistakes when he made us, but sin has impacted our understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God. And let me just tell you right now that we are living in a time where the very doctrine, the image of God, is at stake. Do we not understand that? For he made them male and female. In his image, he made them. That's not very kosher today, is it? And yet, what do we try to do? We try to take passages like this and utilize it to create some sort of grounding for the cultural norms. And what we're doing is we're looking at Scripture through the lens of culture and trying to make it work, not recognizing that the kingdom of Jesus does not fit into any kingdom on the earth. That we are not to be loyal to any kingdom on earth. I'd say we're to be good citizens, but my kingdom is not of this earth. Jacques Ellul's vision of Christian anarchy is becoming more and more appealing as I get older. And all he means by that is just simply that our loyalty is to King Jesus and his kingdom. And we live as good citizens in the places where we're placed. But the moment that is in conflict with the ethics of King Jesus, then we have a responsibility to stand up against that and say, I give my loyalty to Jesus as Lord and him alone. He will define for me what is right and wrong because he is the truth. But until Christians begin to live with that sort of conviction again, we will continue to ape the world more and more until we lose our spiritual power. And I believe that in many places and often in our own lives, that's already a reality. One in Christ means this, guys. It's not an eradication of distinctions. There were still men and women. There were still slaves and free. There were still Jews and Greeks in the church. But their oneness meant that as a family united in Christ, they were able to be one body in many parts. As Gary said to me, he goes, what it meant was actually that a slave now could actually be an elder or a deacon. What it meant is that no person can elevate themselves above another person, no matter what their role is in the church. What it means is that as a lead pastor, I am not better than you who are sitting, listening to me speak. In fact, my responsibility is to be the chief servant, and that's how we should all treat one another. Whatever the variety of giftings and roles that make up the church, we are all one in Jesus, which means we're one family. And now the differences and the distinctions can actually make up the beauty and the messiness of that family, because what brings us together is not our differences, but what brings us together is our common love and abiding in King Jesus, which allows him to utilize the differences, to utilize the distinctions, to fulfill his kingdom purposes. So you guys see, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, 18, and then 20 through 22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, both Jew and Gentile, you can fill in the blanks there, both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here we are, the family of God, united as one, each one unique, each one being loved as if you're the only ones to love. The power of the gospel is this, is that we can either be a place that reflects oneness in Christ, the gospel. We can be a place that reflects what it means to be alive in Christ, the gospel. We can be a place that represents what it means to be free in Christ, that's the gospel. Or we can fall into the trappings, as Paul is warning the Galatian church, which seems to be moving the wrong way. We can go back to imprisonment under sin. We can go back to being dead in sin. We can go back to being separated by sin. But that's not what the world needs to see. The world needs to see the cure. And the cure isn't something, it's someone, it's Jesus. And as we abide in him, may we reflect his love to the lost world. May we live with a sense of urgency. May we bring the gospel which sets people free, gives them vision, gives them life, and brings value and purpose to their lives, brings right relationship to them. May we bring that gospel to a lost world. Amen? Let's pray.